if by the grace of your Spirit we are attuned to your voice. So, Lord, remove from us distraction and grant us the ability to receive with gladness your word, which is able to give us life, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a psychiatrist in the state of Connecticut by the name of Dr. Scott Peck, Morgan Scott Peck, who has written two books. And I read the second of these two books in January, called The People of the Lie. In the first chapter of that book, the author says that he feels he must make a public pronouncement right off at the very beginning of the book that since his last book, he had become a Christian, that he had committed his life to Jesus Christ, both as Savior and as Lord, and that that had made a difference. His first book, called The Road Less Traveled, was given to me by Joanne Irvin this past Friday, and I have just begun it. But I'm impressed with the way the book begins. The opening sentence is but three words long, and it comprises the opening paragraph. And the three words are these: life is difficult. And he says that is such a profound truth that if people do not understand it and believe it, they are set upon a path that will bring to them immense inward suffering that would be unnecessary. Life is difficult. And he says most people do not believe that. Now, of course, all people experience problems of one kind or another, and some of these problems are very grievous. And at moments in our lives, we are prepared to think that life is impossible, not that it's merely difficult. But he says we don't really believe it, because somewhere in the back of our mind, there is the conviction and belief that if we could only get our lives sorted out, then we would be free from problems. Somewhere in the back of the mind of people, there is the feeling that, of Christian people many times, that if I could only pray enough or study God's word enough, problems would vanish from my life. And he says that is not true, and I agree. I believe that the inability to recognize that life is difficult is a part of the character of life as all human beings experience. Now, there's nobody who does not experience it this way. Now, certainly there are people who are more favorably circumstanced in life than others are. There are people who have been born to great wealth or privilege, but these people also experience life as difficult. There is no way you can live and avoid that. The question, he says, is, are we prepared to acknowledge up front that that's the way life is? And no matter how together your life is, you will not be free from difficulties and problems. That's simply the way life is for everybody and for all of life. Again, I agree. Now that leads me to want to deal this morning with a very profound aspect of biblical truth. It's one we don't often talk about. Maybe we don't often think about it. Perhaps that's to our loss. I want to speak about the providence of God. And I want to raise the whole question in terms of a question. And the question would be this: is God in everything that happens? Is God in everything that happens? Now, the biblical answer to that question I'm going to give you at the very beginning and then go on to explain it. The answer is yes and no. Now, it's not that the scripture, you see, is ambiguous on the subject. It's not the least bit ambiguous on the subject. The only thing is that the subject is complicated. It isn't simple. And the answer is in the scripture that in a way that explains the complexity of the answer that's given. Now, I'm choosing to use as the basis of what I talk about under this subject a single verse. It's a verse that many of you will know by memory. It's a very important verse. But I wouldn't want you to think for a single moment that this is simply a proof text upon which I speak. I've selected this one verse because it is compact truth. But it's truth that's found spread throughout the whole of the Bible. One could illustrate it infinitely. One could expand upon it in many places and in many different ways. It's just that in St. Paul's letter to the Romans, in chapter 8, there appears this truth very succinctly stated. I read it to you. Romans 8:28. We know that in everything, God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Notice, if you will, first of all, the confidence of the apostle. He says, we know. He doesn't say we suspect or we think it may be true. He is not giving us a tentative hypothesis for very careful consideration. It is not that. He is not offering us the conclusions of very limited observation in life that he simply offers us to consider. He says, we know. And that's important. He's not simply saying, I know, as though this is a truth I've come to understand. But he says, we know it. And what he means by that is that this is a truth that those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are Christians, know and understand. Now, I have to speak about that for a moment because it's conceivable that in a congregation this size that there may be some people who don't know it. And how could that be if, in fact, we could say, we know? Some of you who have been Episcopalians for years will remember the day when in the old prayer book we expressed the creed in these words, I believe in God the Father. In the new prayer book, which we use now, it says, we believe. Some people criticize the editors for that change. I am not among them. Their reasoning went like this. The creed is an expression of the teaching of the Christian church. It may or may not be your personal conviction. It is also the conviction of the church for long centuries that this is what, in fact, you will come to believe if you grow in an understanding of the Word of God, because the creed is a succinct summary of what, in fact, Holy Scripture contains. So you see, when you say, we believe it, you may be or may not be expressing your own personal conviction at this point in your life on all of the points you speak about. But you are expressing the conviction of the church. Now, Paul is doing the same thing. He could have said, I know that in all things God works for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He doesn't say that. He says, we know. And so far as I can see, there are only two reasons why a Christian might not know this. One reason would be that that person has a God who is simply too small. There are a lot of people whose God is too small, very much too small. He's a God of, shall we say, the religious area of life. There are people who would grant God that much authority. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a God who is sovereign over all the earth. He's a big God. He's a God before whom all problems melt away into oblivion, and against which there are no problems without solutions. The only other reason I can think of why a Christian might not be able to say, I know, along with the others, is that that Christian may have a very faulty understanding of the ways of God. The ways of God. Because it's precisely at this point we have to confess, quite frankly, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and our thoughts are not his thoughts. We have to say our ways are not God's ways, and God's ways are not our ways. And this is a source of problem, even with this text that we're looking at this morning. We're going to see it's precisely because we aren't familiar with the ways of the Lord, oftentimes, that it's hard for us to understand the truth that's being expressed in this verse. We know, the apostle says, that in all things God works for good. It's important to note what he is not saying. He does not say that everything that happens is good. Very important you notice that difference. He is not saying that everything that happens to people is good. Many terrible things happen to people. And the Christian faith does not require that we put on rose-colored glasses and call evil good. We are not able to say that everything that transpires in a person's life is a good thing. Some perfectly terrible things happen to people. And we're not to be among those who stick their head in the sand and refuse to acknowledge the reality of life as all people experienced it. Now, right here, we put a fair distance between the understanding of historic Christian teaching and the teaching of, say, the Christian Scientists, who do say that sin is simply an error of the mortal mind. It's our mistaken way of perceiving things. And with that, the scripture has no connection whatever. The teaching of Christian Science on this subject bears no relationship to the teaching of Holy Scripture. It is neither Christian nor scientific. The plain fact of the matter is that bad things happen in this world. And there's nothing in Scripture that would lead us to say that all things are good that occur. But this statement has to be read in the light of two qualifying statements. And I want us to look at those qualifying statements with some care. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. This is not a universal statement. It is not saying that all things work together for good in the lives of all people. It is especially qualifying the people to whom this wonderful truth applies. It says, in all things God works for good, first of all, to those who love God. Now, Jesus told us that if we love God, we fulfill everything that God requires of us. To love God aright is to obey Him. In fact, Jesus put it so clearly that we can hardly miss. If anyone says he loves me, Jesus said, then he will keep my commandments. You see, loving God is manifested not by a warm, slushy feeling down in our hearts. We're not speaking of an emotional feeling that comes and goes depending upon the state of our digestion. We're talking about a settled disposition to express that love for God by wanting to please Him and to serve Him and obey Him. I'm thinking of a passage in the 5th chapter of 1 John where it's expressly stated, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So when we talk about those who love Him, we're talking about those who are seeking to walk in His ways, those who are seeking to fulfill His purpose. Very important that we realize this. It doesn't say that in all things God works for good to everyone, but to those who love Him. The second limiting factor is the fact that this is true only for those who are the called according to His purpose. I wonder if you see what we're doing. These are exclusionary clauses. Now, I discovered something a week ago. I discovered something about insurance. Now, insurance has always been a mystery to me. I have never read in my entire life a policy all the way through. Now, I have started, and I just get lost in the first paragraph. I am reasonably intelligent, and I can read the English language. It's just that the people who write the policies can't write it clearly. And I'm not afraid to say so. If they know what they're talking about, they have not disclosed it. It reminds me of my master's thesis. I did a master's thesis on the philosophy of George Hegel, Frederick Hegel. And may I say about him that he's a very difficult philosopher, to say the least. And in doing my research, I came across a fat volume written by a man by the name of Sterling called The Secret of Hegel's Philosophy. After reading the 600 pages, I came to the conclusion that if he knew the secret, he hadn't told it. Now, I say this to you because one of the features of insurance policies are exclusionary clauses. Now, I came right up against this last week. I discovered that some of the provisions of the insurance that we hold on our house in Vermont tell us that there are many things that I thought were covered are not covered if the house is not lived in at least half of the year. I didn't know that. Well, the house hasn't been lived in for even a day last year. Well, thank God it didn't burn down. I would have said to myself, well, we've got insurance on it, that's okay. Well, we wouldn't have had insurance on it because there are exclusionary clauses. Well, you see, these are exclusionary clauses on this wonderful promise of God. Those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. All the way through the Bible. The point is made over and over and over again that God calls us to His purpose for our life. And that it's not going to be whether or not our names appear on a church roll somewhere that's going to settle the matter. It's not going to be whether or not you have been baptized, confirmed, married, and buried in the church. It's ultimately going to rest upon the fact of personal commitment to Jesus Christ and the desire to walk in His ways in obedience and find His purpose for our life and fulfill it. Jesus said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see what Jesus does, what Paul does, what Peter does, what James does, and the authors of the New Testament, as well as the prophets of the Old Testament. All of them say the same thing. There's a purpose for which we were given life. The finding of that purpose and the fulfilling it will give to us immense sense of fulfillment. It will make our lives a blessing to others, and it will enable us to glorify God in what we do. Just last week, I quoted to you again and again and again and again and again that Jesus said, Father, I have glorified you on earth, having finished the work you gave me to do. There is no other way Jesus could glorify God on earth, nor can we. You see, it's the walking according to His purpose that makes all the difference in the world. It's the finding of that purpose. It's the moving in it that makes this promise come true. And the promise is, in all things, God works for good to those who love Him and those who walk according to His purpose. I'm thinking here of St. Paul. Now, St. Paul was called in a very remarkable way. And he was told at his call to ministry that he was going to preach before Gentiles and nations and kings. That he was going to be able to explain the mysteries of the Christian faith that had been hidden from all ages before him. He was told that. And along the pursuit of his course of obedience to the Lord, he landed in prison. He landed in prison for 3 years. Now, were he an average charismatic Christian, the Apostle Paul would have bitten his fingernails to the elbows. And he would have said, look how Satan is hindering me. I'm supposed to be up preaching, and here I am languishing in prison. But he didn't say that. He said, I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't even say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. Why? Because in the pursuit of God's purpose for his life, when tragedy befell him, when from a human point of view, it looked as though his ministry was over and he was unable to do anything more for God, he believed that in that very thing, God had his hand. And he said, I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, doesn't matter to me whether I go on living or whether I die, because my times are in the Lord's hand. You see, he knew that. The promise isn't that everything works for good. It works for good only in the lives of those who love him and walk according to his purpose. The opposite of that, of course, is to do your own thing. If you and I do our own thing, we have no such promise. If we're walking in our own way, we have absolutely no assurance that all things will work for good ultimately. The promise is tied to the conditions. Never remove consideration of those conditions when you look at the promise. It's a wonderful promise. It's one of the great truths that we need to refresh ourselves with from time to time. It's a truth that's able to move us from sighing to singing and from tragedy to triumph. But there are conditions. There is small print that needs to be made very clear. But now look at the central affirmation. We know that in everything, notice, if you will, its universality. In everything. The apostle excludes nothing from this. Nothing whatever. It doesn't matter whether the circumstances be fine or disastrous. It doesn't matter whether his body be healthy or ill. It doesn't matter whether the circumstances and the way that he's led to go is all uphill and very difficult, or if the path is very clear and very level. The circumstances are of no consequence whatever in everything. Second, God works. It's dynamic. God works. What a difference it makes to believe that God is at work in all aspects of your life. Not just at work when you're praying, because if that's all the time God has to work in our lives, well, that wouldn't be very much, would it? But he's at work at all times in all circumstances. And the apostle was confident that not only he knew that, but that we know it as well. In everything, God works. For good. Notice its benevolence. Beneficence, if you will. Notice that God works for good. Now think of this for a moment, because here is the part that's hard for people to understand. It's right here that we have to understand that God's ways are not our ways. I want you to think, if you will, for a moment, of Joseph. We've already talked about Paul, a kind of New Testament example, but think of Joseph, if you will. Now, Joseph was the favored son of his father. Actually, he was a creep. His father lavished all kinds of favoritism upon him, made a fancy little coat for him, which he loved to prance around in. More than that, he was a great dreamer. And the interesting thing about him was, he was the hero of every dream he had. Now, that's all right, unless you talk about it. But he did talk about it. He went to his brothers one day, carrying them lunch. They were out working. He was just carrying them lunch. He said, I had a dream last night. He said, there were 11 haystacks. And they fell over and worshipped one haystack. Guess what? I'm the one haystack. They hated him. And they wanted to kill him. Reuben persuaded them not to do that. He said, no, that's a bit extreme. Let's not do that. And by divine providence, at that moment, a caravan passed by. And so they sold Joseph to the caravan. And that was the end of him, as far as they thought. He was carried down to Egypt by another extraordinary working of God's providence. This man who was hated by his brothers and sold into oblivion emerged as the prime minister of the land. And years later, in a time of terrible famine in the land of Canaan, the brothers of Joseph came down to buy food. And Joseph recognized him. Now, they didn't recognize him. I mean, why would they? They'd forgotten him. It was been years ago since he was sold away, and they weren't looking for him or expecting him. But he recognized them. And after some period of time, in a moment of tremendous drama, He identified himself to his brothers, and they had every reason to be afraid of him. But what he said was this: "You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good." Now, it was evil. Understand that. There wasn't a good thing about it. It was motivated by jealousy and hatred and murderous intent. And that's exactly what they meant. It was a sinful, evil act. But you see, so far as Joseph was concerned, God meant it to him for good. Why, that tells me a lot. Or look at the crucifixion. The crucifixion of Jesus pictures man at his worst. We can't live with that kind of light. We don't want that kind of truth. And had you and I been there, we would have been among those, I have no doubt, that day that raised their voices and said, "Crucify him." We would have been there, I'm sure. And yet, man at his worst brings out the very best in God. And in that terrible act of hatred and murder, the love of God was shown for his people. Don't you see? In all things, God works for good to those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. But there's one other thing. We cannot move on and finish without talking a little bit about for good, works for good. There are those who would say God works, I suspect, in all things. But the question about for good is a problem. Let me see if I can explain this. Most people, maybe all people, tend to think of things being good if they minister to our comfort and our pleasure. All right? It's good if we like it. It's bad if we don't. To me, liver is bad. I hate liver. And I had a woman once say to me, "That's because you've never had it cooked right." And so she proceeded to cook it right. I still hate liver, right? But you see what I'm doing? I'm not saying anything about liver. I'm just simply describing myself. I hate liver. You see, that's the way we are. We measure things entirely by how we react to them. It's a bad day. Or it's a good day. It only has to do with, we're not talking about the day, we're talking about how we feel in reference to it. Now, quite frankly, if that's what it means for our good, I would have to say there's a lot of things that have happened in my life that have not been good. All right? Even some of the things God, I think, has been doing in my life have not been good, if I'm supposed to like it. But here's where the context of this passage will give us a solution. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, God says that is good which will help us to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Everything that helps us be conformed to his will and purpose is good from God's point of view. Did you know that? Now, we may not like it one bit. It may not minister either to our comfort or pleasure. But it's good from God's point of view. And let's remember this. He's out to sanctify us. He's out to mature us. He's out to conform us to the image of his Son. He wants us to be like his Son, so that even the world can recognize there's something different about us. And that is good in our lives, which accomplishes that end. So when we talk about things working for good, it doesn't necessarily mean to our liking, to our pleasure, to our delight. But it's good because it tends toward the accomplishing of God's purpose in our lives. And is there a single person here who cannot say that some of the most terrible things that have happened to you sometimes in your life have actually been ways in which God has gotten your attention, has sensitized you to the needs of others, has worked in your life a compassion that you never would have known had you not walked through those dark valleys? Is there anybody here who can deny that? No, there's not. There's certainly not. Because sometimes the greatest time of God's working in our life is the time when we seem the most helpless, the most ineffective, the most defeated, the most trodden down, the most persecuted, the most misunderstood. Sometimes the circumstances have been utterly crushing. Sometimes our physical health has been debilitating. Sometimes our inner sense of worth and value has been attacked. And it isn't to say that those are good things in themselves. What it is to say is that in those things, God works for good. And the good being the conforming of us to the image of Jesus Christ. And he does that for all who love him. All who work and walk according to his purpose. You know, this is a truth that I have not mastered in my own life. I'm still working on it. But this is a truth that I go back to many, many times. I go back to it because I need to be refreshed. I need to be renewed. Sometimes I get a bit down. Sometimes I'm overcome by discouragement. Sometimes I'm depressed because of weariness. Sometimes the mountain of things that I have to do appears to me to be more than I can bear. Sometimes the things that people expect of me are more than I can produce. And in times like that, I could easily slip into despairing. I could easily slip into feeling self-pity and feeling that God has forsaken me or something like that. But you know, in his graciousness, time and time again, I find myself drawn back to this wonderful truth like a magnet. In everything. Everything. God is working for good in the life of those who love him and those who walk according to his purpose. And the apostle says, we know that. Don't you want to be among the we? I do.